coming to you live from the international headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff. Our ministry exists to provide answers to you, to give proof of Jesus Christ as our hope of eternal life, because truth matters. As you hear today's program and you're interested in the topics discussed and you'd like to find out more, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at www.equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Breaking the code of the book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, even bad politics or bad foreign policy. But the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible. It's not current events or recent history, and certainly not these complicated charts that you find in modern prophecy books. You want to find out more? The Apocalypse Code will equip you to read the Bible for all it's worth, to mine it for all its wealth. It is now available on MP3 disc and MP3 download. You can order online at equip.org when you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or when you pick up the telephone, talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Remember the number to call to have your questions answered on the broadcast today. As always, 888-ASK-HANK translates to 888-275-4265. We'll go right to the phone calls. Eli first, listening on Bot Radio in Fresno, California. Hi, Eli.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Pretty good, pretty good. Hey, my question for you was about the Book of Enoch. Just doing some research on my own, and it popped up. Someone said it was supposed to be in the Old Testament, but it's not. And also, why isn't it?
Well, first of all, if you look at Jude, you'll see that the Enoch described is the seventh from Adam. And this Enoch evidently prophesied about the very men that Jude alludes to. But the book itself, the Book of Enoch, was a pseudepigraphal book. So it was a false writing. And that, however, does not mean that it didn't convey truth. It just did not meet the standards of canonicity. And remember, the standard of canonicity is not something that is determined by men, but rather a principle determined by God by which men can discover that which is canonical or that which meets the measure and that which is not.
Okay.
I've outlined the principles of canonicity, if you're interested, in a flip chart entitled Essential Christian Doctrine.
All right. I'll take a look at that.
Cool. Good talking to you.
Thank you. Thank you.
You got it. Want to go back to the phone lines. Talk next to Ron, listening on Bot in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Ron.
Hey, how are you doing today?
I'm doing good. Thank you.
I have a question pertaining to the Trinity.
Yeah.
And recently I've came across a few things, and I've always seen scripture pertaining to the Trinity, but as far as its basis, you know, as its name and how it's spoken of in the Bible, and how it's called out in the church, could you just expand on that and how you feel about the Trinity and non-Trinitarian churches? And
yeah, Trinity is just a word that codifies a biblical concept, which is to say, what the Bible teaches in Old and New Testament is that there's only one God. If you go to the Old Testament, you can look at the Hebrew Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Go to the New Testament, and you see there an emphatic statement that there's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So both Old and New Testaments communicate that there's only one God. And as such, the Jews were fiercely monotheistic. They didn't believe in many gods. They believed in only one God. Now, beyond that, if you read both the Old and New Testament, you see that the one God is revealed in three persons, which is to say that in both Old and New Testament, we're taught that the Father is God, that the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. But more than that, we're also taught that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct, which is to say the Father doesn't become the Son, and the Son doesn't become the Holy Spirit. They are eternally distinct persons within the Godhead. So therefore, we teach that what the Bible says is true. One God revealed in three persons, eternally distinct. And Trinity just becomes a word that's useful in codifying what the Bible therefore plainly teaches.
So what do you think the non-Trinitarian basis is really consisting of? Is it a denial of something?
Yeah, it is. It is philosophically driven. Which is to say, non-Trinitarians typically say this: look, I can't comprehend the Trinity, and therefore I'm going to reimagine God in terms to which I can directly relate, that become understandable to me. So there's a difference between being philosophically driven and being biblically driven. If you're biblically driven, you say, I'm going to bow my knee before God's revelation of himself to me, as opposed to reimagining God in terms that I can comprehend. And I think that's foolish to reimagine God. Reason being is we don't want God to be reducible to human understanding, which is to say God is immutable, he's transcendent, he's omnipresent, omniscient. He is beyond our ken, and we will spend an eternity getting to know more fully the nature of God. So to say that we can only apprehend who God is and not comprehend who God is perfectly acceptable within a biblical worldview. What wouldn't be acceptable is if the Bible would produce contradictory paradigms with regards to God. But that's not what goes on with the Trinity. To say that there's one God has to do with his essence or nature. To say that there are three persons within the Godhead has to do with identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. Therefore, the Trinity is not contradictory while it is beyond our ken.
And as far as the Trinity being legitimate in the church as a basis of worship in its name, what would you say about that?
Repeat the question.
The basis of some churches in their relationship with God, as you were saying, is the Trinity, and as one who's trying to come to understanding in all bodies of Christ and God is one, could you just open up on how you feel about the Trinity to be looked at as the final word?
Yeah, well, I mean, we have to think God's thoughts after him. We are commanded to bow our knee before God's revelation of himself to us, and therefore I have great admiration for the Bible. And I bow my knee before God's revelation of himself to me. It is the final word. It is the final court of arbitration. It is the infallible rule for faith and practice. Therefore, I accept what the Bible teaches to me. And I particularly do so because I can demonstrate that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. And I've developed a cumulative case for that in my latest book, Has God Spoken? Proof of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, which is available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. If I can prove that the Bible is divine, then I can legitimately say the Bible says it has meaning, because I can demonstrate that what the Bible says is in fact correct. That's why I call it the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jennifer next. She's listening on Bot Radio in Wichita, Kansas. Hi, Jennifer.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
Okay, my question is, I've heard you say, and I've heard from a lot of churches that I've been to and things, that hell is eternal separation from God. Now, I've also heard an Orthodox view, which is that because you are imperfect, you are in God's presence, but hell is him, you know, his perfection destroying you. So my question is, if God is omnipresent, how can you be truly separated from him?
Well, you can be separated from the loving presence of God even in this life. Certainly, all of creation is immediately in the presence of God. But that does not mean that you cannot be separated from the loving presence of God. And that, in fact, is what hell is. It does not mean that God cannot see or cannot in any way know where people are in their separation from him. Certainly he does know that. They, however, do not experience his loving presence. Although in hell, God continues to sustain people in existence. He does not rub out the crowning jewels of his creation, even though they have chosen to live apart from his goodness and grace.
That makes a lot of sense. The other question I had to ask kind of goes along with it. I've heard you say that there are different levels of punishment in hell, and I guess I just wanted to hear some scriptural basis for that viewpoint.
Yeah, well, and indeed there are levels of reward in heaven and different levels of punishment in hell, and there is much to be said about that from the perspective of Scripture. Jesus points this out in various ways in the Word of God. This is also pointed out by the canon of Scripture itself, which is to say, it is not only the words of Jesus revealed in Scripture, but the words of Scripture in and of themselves. The unified testimony of Scripture is that God is perfectly just, and he will reward and punish each person in accordance with what he or she has done. We see that in the Psalms, we see that in the Proverbs, we see that in Jeremiah, passages like Jeremiah 17, we see it in Ezekiel, in Romans, we see it in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, to the Colossians, and we see it in John's Revelation as well. But there's another point that should be made. The Bible is clear that the greater revelation and responsibility always comes with stricter judgment. So the more revelation, the more responsibility, and the more judgment that will come if you fail to heed that which has been revealed. And that's why Jesus warned the Pharisees that they would be punished most severely for their willful hypocrisy. And then remember, in denouncing the cities where most of his miracles had been transpired, Jesus said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And then Jesus said, "It will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you." And remember as well that Jesus used the metaphor of physical torture to warn his hearers that those who knowingly disobey will experience greater torment in hell than those who disobey in ignorance. You can find that in passages like Luke chapter 12.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Hank. That clears up a lot for me.
You got it. I've written about this in my book, Resurrection, under a section, I believe, called Rewards. Also, I've dealt with this in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, where I point out that the canon of Scripture ratifies the common sense notion that all sins are simply not equal. To think a murderous thought is sin. To carry a murderous thought out to its logical conclusion is a far graver sin. And every sin is an act of rebellion against a holy God, but some sins carry far more serious consequences than other sins, and thus they obviously receive severe punishment in this life and in the next. And therefore, I would say, according to the testimony of Scripture, the torment of Hitler's hell will greatly exceed that of the less wicked. I was thinking about the passage in Revelation 20, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Obviously, there's a separation of the sheep and the goats that Jesus Christ talked about. The sheep are those destined for eternity. The goats, those are destined for eternity, separated from God. And each one is judged according to what they have done, as recorded in the books. Therefore, there are not only degrees of punishment in hell, but we can aptly say there are degrees of reward in heaven as well. As such, what we do now counts for all eternity. Again, I've written about this in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, which is available through the ongoing ministry of the Christian Research Institute. All of these resources available on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Or you can pick up the phone, talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000 in the letter CRI. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a moment.
Probing today's religious movements, promoting doctrinal discernment and critical thinking, and providing reasons for faith and ethics, the Christian Research Journal is an award-winning magazine that no Christian should be without. Be prepared with the knowledge you need to defend the faith. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay tuned. The Bible Answer Man will be right back. Butterflies are one of God's most amazing creations. Their wonder and mystery has captivated children and scientists alike. With their superbly engineered bodies, compound eyes made of thousands of individual lenses, wings covered with microscopic solar panels, as well as a navigational system, how could these extraordinary creatures come into being by blind, undirected processes? Metamorphosis, the beauty and design of butterflies, an exciting documentary DVD from Illustra Media, explores their world like never before. Metamorphosis combines spectacular photography with advanced computer animation to not only give you insights into the wonders of nature, but see it filled with purpose that can only come from an intelligent designer. Order Metamorphosis on DVD by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Multitudes of Christians have been given a wildly distorted understanding of the biblical teaching about faith. In the late 20th century, Word of Faith teachers such as Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn were at the fore.
The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force.
In the early 21st century, they are overshadowed by a new breed of prosperity preachers with rock star platforms like Joel Osteen and Paula White.
God said to challenge the people to give $66.12 according to Psalm 66:12. When you put your faith with the word, then you have mandated results.
Hank gives hope and truth to the millions trapped in the faith movement in his landmark book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. To get your copy of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the autographed and limited leather editions.
Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
throughout history, butterflies have fascinated artists and philosophers, scientists and schoolchildren with their profound beauty. In Metamorphosis, a spectacular documentary film from Illustrum Media, you'll explore the mystery and magic of intelligently designed butterflies like never before. Through stunning photography, computer animation, and magnetic resonance imaging, Metamorphosis opens once-hidden doors into every stage of a butterfly's life cycle. Filmed in the lush rainforests of Ecuador and Mexico's transvolcanic mountains, Metamorphosis is an unforgettable journey filled with the joys of discovery. For your gift to the Christian Research Institute this month, we'd like to send you Metamorphosis on DVD. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or go to equip.org. Once again, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is John listening in Calgary, Alberta, Canada on CHRB. Hi, John.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I'm curious about Mark 9:33 onwards to chapter 10, and I'm not sure if you can take them together. My specific question would be, was it just pure hyperbole, or did Jesus, was he trying to say that our sin and our lack of nipping it in the bud will actually put us in hell? It seems to contradict Paul's teaching. Like Galatians, put to death the works of the flesh by the Spirit. So I guess firstly, can I take 33 to the end there to chapter 10 as one unit? And secondly, what is Jesus specifically saying?
Well, a couple of things. I mean, that's a long passage to exegete in one sitting. But let me say this: Jesus does use hyperbole here when he talks about the horrors of hell. So he says it's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell. So if your hand, right hand offends you, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body going to hell. Same thing with your eye. If your eye offends it, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So Jesus is talking about the horrors of hell in such a way that we can graphically get how horrible it would be to be separated from the love and grace of God for all eternity. But Jesus in this passage also talks about reward. He says, for example, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And that underscores a principle that I was talking about earlier on the broadcast, that there are degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. But nowhere is there any sense in all of this that you have to work for your salvation, because the Sermon on the Mount in and of itself is pointing to the utter incapability of the human being to keep the law of God by his own. And in fact, Christ's words are so strong that the disciples scratch their heads and say, wow, if that's true, who then can be saved? And the response to that question is, with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Jesus takes the law, draws it out to its conclusion so that people can understand the absolute impossibility of keeping the law on their own. Therefore, they need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ actually says this: be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, who can be perfect? Only Christ is perfect, and therefore we are reconciled to God not by our perfection, but rather by his perfection laid to our account.
So if you could paraphrase just the part where he's talking about you know, the responsibility of not sinning or the consequences of hell, like just in that part of Scripture, how would you paraphrase that to the modern ear, like with all those ingredients in there?
Now, if anyone causes one of the little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. And then he goes on to talk about your hand. If it causes you to sin, cut it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body. So I think that what is pointed out in this is that there is a horror to hell. And anyone who would experience a difficulty in this life, like being maimed in some way, can understand that that's insignificant compared to what it would be to be separated from his love and glory and grace for all eternity, because this is a place, as Jesus points out in the same passage, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so, again, using a metaphor to talk about the horrors of hell.
Yeah, it just, it doesn't seem to include the part where, but I can help you out of hell, you know, or I can give you the power to overcome sin, you know, which Paul teaches. But
well, no, I mean, look, the reality is this: when you are justified in this life, you never overcome sin.
Right.
I mean, you continue to be a sinner. You're justified, but you go through a process called sanctification, which never is completed until you're glorified.
Right, yeah. So should I, and maybe everybody else, just look at this and say, if you continue to sin, you will feel the repercussions, and you will, in this lifetime, you will feel the fires of hell, so to speak. But then, to use Paul's teaching, but the way out is to be reborn through Christ and to have the Holy Spirit's power and sanctifying power to help you.
I think there's two things going on here, again, to summarize. I mean, there's two things. One is, yes, what you said is correct, but this verse also speaks to the fact that there are degrees of reward in heaven.
Okay.
And as mentioned earlier on in this broadcast, there's ample evidence on the basis of Scripture that there are degrees of punishment in hell. And so we should be cognizant of that, that while we can't work for our salvation, we do work from our salvation. Mm-hmm. And not all hell is equal, and therefore we can safely conclude that the hell of a Hitler would be greatly more horrific than that of a garden-variety pagan. So I think both of these concepts are communicated in this passage.
And in this context, well, I guess, first of all, can I put 33 to chapter 10 all as one or not?
Well, it is one. I mean, that's how it's rendered.
Kind of pride, like the disciples, they want power, and he puts the child in their midst and says, the kingdom of heaven is being like this child, and I prize this beyond anything else, so, and serve, like, don't be selfish. And then it goes into this, cutting off, metaphorically cutting off the limbs or what you're looking at, what you're grasping onto, where you're going. So he seems in this context to be saying, whatever causes you to this will to power or to for pride, anything against the true meaning of the kingdom of God, then cut that off. I mean, could I put that into one as well? Or?
Well, if I understood what you just said, I would say the answer is yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Well, thank you very much for your time, Hank.
Hey, you got it, John. Very appreciate insightful. Your call. Okay. Back to the phone lines. Talk to Nelson next. He's listening on Sirius XM 131 in Orlando, Florida. Hi, Nelson.
Hello, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I love your show.
Thank you.
Hank, I have three questions for you, if you don't mind, and I'll hang up after I ask them. Is that okay?
Yeah, I'll see if I can remember all three. Go ahead.
The first question is, how can Satan be Satan in God's presence when everything all started? To me, it just seems there had to have been some sort of root, some sort of something to call Satan to become Satan, right?
Yeah.
That's my first question. The second question is in Job, when God says to Satan, where did you come from? That kind of confuses me, right? And then the last question is, Luke 13:16. If you could tell me about that. Thank you, sir. I'll hang up and listen to your call.
Luke 13:16? Whoops, I think that's what he said. Anyway, well, look, how could Satan sin even though Satan was in the presence of God? Well, sin by its very nature is irrational. And we can look at this from a human perspective, recognizing that we are, in essence, those who have been redeemed by the finished work of Jesus Christ, come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and yet every day we sin in thought, in word, and in deed. That is irrational. We should never sin, one would think, and yet we do. And that's why the Bible instructs us that when we sin, we should confess our sins, recognizing that He's faithful and just. He will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As far as the Job passage is concerned, remember that the Bible uses anthropomorphisms, which is to say the Bible uses heavenly condescensions. It communicates things in ways to which we can relate. And that's what's going on in terms of the Job passage. In Luke 13:16, and I just looked this up because I couldn't remember exactly what that said. It says, "Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" Here you have an example where on the Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there. This woman had been crippled for 18 years. She was bent over. She couldn't straighten up. And when Jesus saw her, He called her forward and He said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity," which is to say, Jesus Christ physically healed her. And then He put His hands on her, and immediately when He did, she straightened up and began to praise God for her healing. Of course, the Jews were indignant because Jesus had healed the woman on the Sabbath. And so the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days to work, so how come you healed a woman on the Sabbath and not on one of these other days?" And then Jesus points out that Jesus Christ was Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, when Jesus Christ came, the Sabbath has no significance in this sense that Jesus Christ becomes the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Well, Jesus makes a condescension here to the teachers of the law, and He says, "They're hypocrites. Each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water. Why then shouldn't he do the ultimate work demonstrating who he is by healing a woman when they do these kinds of things, and then they want to call him on it?" Because this is an example of hypocrites who tithe their mint and their cumin, and yet they neglect the weightier matters of the law: justice, righteousness, and equity. Obviously, more could be said about this, but this, by the way, oftentimes has been used as a pretext, this passage, that this woman was demon-possessed, and says, well, she worshipped in a synagogue, and she was called a daughter of Abraham, and therefore you can have a Christian that's demon-possessed. So this passage is often used as a pretext for the notion that Christians can be demon-possessed. In reality, of course, worshiping in a synagogue does not make anyone a believer, as can be seen with the scribes and the Pharisees who worshiped in synagogues. And Christ, of course, called Zacchaeus a son of Abraham, and yet he was a dishonest tax collector, and Christ called him nonetheless these very things before he was saved. And the Bible as a whole teaches that Christians cannot be demon-possessed. If you're possessed by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can't at the same time have a demon reside within you. I've written about this in the book, The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions.
The Apocalypse Code audiobook is now available from the Christian Research Institute. Hank Hanegraaff reads the entire unabridged audiobook on MP3 CD. The Apocalypse Code will give you a better understanding of the end times, but will also teach you how to read the Bible for all it's worth. It will show you the key to understanding the book of Revelation is found in the rest of Scripture. Order the Apocalypse Code audiobook on MP3 CD or MP3 download directly from our website at equip.org. Just go to equip.org/audiobooks. Don't change the station. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will be right back.
We'll be right back. Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Hank Hanegraaff's cover article reveals the key to unlocking messianic prophecy. A common objection to Christianity is that the New Testament takes Old Testament prophecies out of context in applying them to Jesus Christ. The answer lies squarely in understanding the role of typological prophecy in the Bible. Douglas Grotheis's summary critique of Rob Bell's controversial book Love Wins exposes the inconsistencies of Bell's ideas and his misinterpretation of Scripture in a way that is direct yet winsome. Other topics include a review of Todd Burpo's book, Heaven is for Real, What is the Unpardonable Sin?, the insightful Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's true? How can you be certain that what you're viewing is reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust. Content that has been well researched and designed to deepen your discernment skills and help equip you to defend the faith. At equip.org, you can search articles, books, and videos. Listen to the Bible Answer Man right from your computer. Or listen to an Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer important questions about the Bible and Christianity. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or receive special benefits by signing up for our weekly e-newsletter. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Again, the address is equip.org.
Butterflies are one of God's most amazing creations. Their wonder and mystery has captivated children and scientists alike. With their superbly engineered bodies, compound eyes made of thousands of individual lenses, wings covered with microscopic solar panels, as well as a navigational system, how could these extraordinary creatures come into being by blind, undirected processes? Metamorphosis, the beauty and design of butterflies, an exciting documentary DVD from Illustra Media, explores their world like never before. Metamorphosis combines spectacular photography with advanced computer animation to not only give you insights into the wonders of nature, but see it filled with purpose that can only come from an intelligent designer. Order Metamorphosis on DVD by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff's latest book, Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, is the third volume in a trilogy dealing with the three great apologetic issues: origins, resurrection, and the reliability of Scripture. In the first book, The Face That Demonstrates the Farce of Evolution, Hank shows that naturalistic evolution is much more than a theory about man's origins. It is a comprehensive worldview that determines how you live your life. In Resurrection, he demonstrates that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the capstone in the arch of Christianity and the hope of the believer. Without resurrection, there would be no Christianity. Now, in Has God Spoken?, Hank validates the supreme authority of sacred Scripture. Through memorable acronyms, he refutes modern skeptics and equips you with the assurance that God has indeed spoken. You can order this trilogy in a special package from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or order online from our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. And as we return to our callers, do want to mention metamorphosis. Every time I find something that moves me, my first impulse is to find a way to share it with you. And you just got to see this DVD titled Metamorphosis. It is spectacular, to say the least. I was left after watching it with the belief that the butterfly might well be the single best proof in the natural world for the existence of a divine creator. And we've taken away... we've made a way to take this this DVD and make it our offer to you this month for your sacrificial gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. If you don't have it, you may want to get it. You may want to get multiple copies for family members and friends. You can order online at equip.org. You can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Want to go to, I don't know how to pronounce the name, Howe, listening in Fort Wayne, Indiana, WFCV. Hi.
Hi, Hank. I have a question.
Did I mispronounce your name?
No, that's correct. Howe, H-A-U, sounds like H-O-W.
Okay.
Yes, my question is, if repenting is so important, why did Paul only mention once in all of his writing? Because there are teachings going on around my town that says if we repent after we are born again, we are actually disrespecting of what Jesus did on the cross.
So, I think it's wrong to say that Paul only mentions it once. He mentions it in Romans chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Certainly, it's mentioned throughout the Bible by Jesus. It's mentioned by Peter. It's mentioned by John, particularly in the Revelation. So repentance is a dominant theme in Scripture. And what it actually is an old English word in terms of how we use it, the actual word repentance, for expressing a U-turn on the road of life, a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of the will, turning from doing it our way to doing it God's way. So even when the actual term is not used in the Scriptures, the concept is clearly communicated as part of what the gospel is all about. It is a recognition that you are a sinner, willing to repent or turn from that sin and receive Jesus Christ and trust in Him as opposed to trusting in yourself.
Yes, I guess like the problem is that, you know, when Jesus mentioned that if we think in our mind, we are actually committing, you know, the actual sin. So wouldn't that, if we worry so much about repenting, wouldn't that create us into more of a sin conscious rather than a grace conscious?
No, I mean, Jesus is pointing out the enormity of sin, which allows us to understand the enormity of grace. In fact, in the very passages that you referenced, Jesus is making clear that if a person thinks a murderous thought, he's already committed murder in his heart. So Jesus is actually talking to people who think they're self-righteous and think they might be able to do it on their own, and he's pointing out the full extent of sin so that people get a true valuation of things and recognize how necessary it is that they fall upon his grace.
Okay. So do you suggest we also repent of our daily thoughts?
Absolutely. I think every single day we ask God for forgiveness and we turn from those sins that we commit and recognize that He's faithful and just, and He will, if we confess our sins, be faithful and just and forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I mean, the fact that we are positionally accounted as righteous before God does not mean that we don't practically sin, nor does it mean that we shouldn't ask forgiveness for those sins. If we do not, we will break our communion with God. Not our union with God, but certainly our communion with God, because sin becomes a barrier again in our relationship.
Okay. What are the two verses that you mentioned at the beginning, sir? Romans and...
Well, yeah. There's a whole bunch of verses. I mean, the first thing I mentioned is that Jesus Christ, throughout the Bible, talks about the necessity for repentance. But then you find in the Scripture in Romans chapter 2 that God's kindness leads you to repentance. These are the words of Paul, or in 2 Corinthians 7, where godly sorrow brings repentance. 2 Peter, you know, his prayer that everyone come to repentance. So it's a... It's a fairly ubiquitous theme throughout the scriptures.
Okay. Thank you so much, Hank. I love your show.
Hey, thank you so much for your question. I love it when people press their questions, because this is what we have to do. Test all things, hold fast to that which is good. Because I say it doesn't mean it's true. What we have to do is test all things in light of Scripture and then hold fast to that which is good. Let's go back to the phone lines now. Talk to Jim, listening on Bot Radio, Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Jim.
Hey, Hank. Thanks so much for your ministry.
Thank you.
I had a question for you. I live in Independence, Missouri, or close to Independence, which seems to be kind of a high concentration of the Mormon Church, and so there's a lot of questions that come up about Mormonism and that type of thing. So two questions for you. One is, does Independence, Missouri have some kind of historical significance in the Mormon Church? And also, what is the difference between Mormons, RLDS, and the Community of Christ, which is prevalent in this area?
Well, first of all, most Mormons believe that there are many gods and that men can become gods. But the reorganized church maintains that there's only one God holding what appears, at least at face value, to be a Trinitarian view. And whereas Mormons traditionally hold that God was once a mere man and that he had to work his way to godhood, the reorganized church teaches that God has always been God. So these are substantial differences. And then you can add to that the fact that the reorganized church repudiates secret temple rituals like baptism for the dead. Again, very significant differences. But I also have to point out that while I commend the reorganized church's opposition to the majority of Mormonism's false teachings, there are a number of reasons that would still prompt us to classify them as heretical. Contrary to Scripture, the reorganized church still believes that Christianity was completely overrun by apostasy. And they also maintain that Joseph Smith was a true prophet of God who was sent by God to restore the church, and that he had to reinstitute the apostolic and prophetic offices along with the Old Testament priesthoods, and that he also had to convey additional revelation from God, which, of course, is what the Book of Mormon is supposed to be. Now, as far as their eschatology is concerned, in general, what Mormons believe is that at Jesus' returns, when Jesus returns, Mormons are going to be miraculously gathered together in Jackson County, Missouri, and they're incidentally going to be gathered along with the descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. It has real significance in Mormon eschatology, and in fact, it's so prevalent in their psyche that Mitt Romney, who is now running for president, felt compelled to underscore the Mormon notion that during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, he would reign from two places, Missouri and Jerusalem. And Romney actually said that throughout the Bible, Christ appears in Jerusalem. He splits the Mount of Olives to stop the war that's coming in to kill all the Jews. And then he says that when the coming of Christ in glory occurs, we also believe that in the millennium, he will reign from two places, that the law will come forth from one place in Missouri, and the other will be in Jerusalem. So it has huge eschatological significance in Mormon lore.
And is Community of Christ the same thing as RLDS?
The RLDS is the Community of Christ. It's just the same organization, different name.
Okay. Well, great. That's all. Some great information. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Want to go back to the phone lines now and talk to Geraldine. She's listening on Bot Radio in Illinois. Hi, Geraldine. Hello, Geraldine. Geraldine going once. We'll go back to the phone lines. Talk to David listening on the web in Indiana. Hi, David.
Hi, Hank. Thanks so much for your ministry. I really have been blessed by you over the years.
Thank you.
I wanted to see if you could help shed some truth on this unconditional election. I seem to be really perplexed by what some of my friends and some of the other teachers I've heard talking about that. And I was hoping you could help me with that.
Yeah, well, a couple of things I would say. First of all, I think it's instructive to note that we have a particular article in the Christian Research Journal, which is very helpful in this regard because it gives a Calvinist perspective or view and a non-Calvinist perspective. And what we did or endeavored to do in the journal is get two good minds on both sides of the issue. So it's not a straw man debate or an unequally weighted debate, but we had a really good articulate authority that communicates the Calvinist position and then a good very strongly reasoned mind, biblically literate mind, that is giving the non-Calvinist position. So you take both of the theological structures and you test them in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is good. And what I like about that article in particular is it allows you to take the time to take the good argument, test the argument, because the scriptural basis, sometimes the philosophical basis or the theological deduction is given, and you have an opportunity to weigh this because you've got a good response, someone that's coming back and not just letting something slide, but actually giving a good response. So I think because I'm limited on time right now, sure, I'll just leave it at that. But if you hang on, I'll get that article and put it into your hands. Monday through Friday at this time, we answer your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. We'll be right back here tomorrow, ready to answer your questions. So call in your question when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. Also, do remember the Christian Research Journal. It's an award-winning magazine that no Christian home should be without. If you don't have the journal, subscribe to the journal. You can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. And by all means, get a copy of Has God Spoken? I am so excited about that book. I know you will be as well. You can get it, again, the easiest way on the web at equip.org. So long for now.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in your walk with God, just go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-274, or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Just as helmet lights assist miners to see into the depths of the earth to extract precious gold, there are now lights to help you mine the depths of God's Word. Continuing with the highly useful and memorable Hankronym flip chart series, Hank Hanegraaff introduces memorable keys to understanding what God has said. Lights on your path to reading the Bible for all it's worth. A pocket-sized laminated flip chart based on the acronym LIGHTS. God Has Spoken, and the Lights flip chart will give you the tools to know what God has said. Available from the Christian Research Institute as our way of saying thank you for your generous support. Request your copy today on the web at equip.org. That's equip.org.
or when you call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI.